Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 5, Gospel of John chapter 5. You know, in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel here, we have been looking at, kind of watching Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And he's there with these large crowds of blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, not to mention the wonderful addition of the hypocritical, legalistic Jewish religious leaders that also seemed to descend on the scene as well. And I was thinking about it this week, and forgive me for the unflattering, what might appear to be an unflattering comparison, but you know, this scene is really not that unlike church services all over this country. It really is. I mean, I wish it weren't so, but it's true. In the church today, there are blind people. In the church today, there are people who they cannot see where they're headed. They're stumbling into disaster, and they don't even know it. There are lame people among us who cannot walk as they ought to walk. They know how they should. They know how, but they can't seem to do it. They can't seem to make it themselves, and so instead they stumble and they fall and they fail. And then, of course, there are paralyzed people who also know what they're supposed to do. They know what they're supposed to be doing. They know what they want to be. And yet they find themselves, their spiritual willpower is like is in this vice. They can't seem to, you know, to break that and to go over into a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. And so they just kind of find themselves over and over again returning to those same old habits and wrong attitudes and all of that sort of stuff that just hurts them, even though they know in their heads that it's wrong. And of course, in regards to those religious leaders, there's then the rest of us who look at all those poor souls and say, thank you, Lord, we're not like them. You know, I mean, it runs the gamut, right? Within the church, we've got all of this in America, in the church today. And I know that that is not a particularly attractive portrayal of the church, but I do believe it is an accurate one. I don't think it's going out on a limb to say these things. And the greatest part of that analogy is this. There are people within the church who are also wanting to hear Jesus, who see Jesus walking up to them, and they hear His voice saying to them, rise, take up your bed and walk. And they obey. And they listen to Him. And they hear Him say, hey, I want to change you. I'm standing right here in front of you, and I want to change your life, and I want to change your future. And they are changed by it. They find that they have that ability to change because of God's power working in their life. Just as the Lord wanted to heal this man that had been paralyzed for 38 years that we saw several weeks ago, even though Jesus wanted to save that life by the pool that day, He still wants to do it today. Still wants to. If you're willing, He wants to do that. But just as was true then, things don't always go the way we think they should go, do they? Things don't always go the way that we expect. Because not only did that man that Jesus healed show no gratitude whatsoever for His healing, but He also showed no change of heart. And on top of that, Jesus got in trouble, didn't He? I mean, if you want to put it that way. Jesus got in trouble because He had the temerity to heal on the wrong day. I mean, Jesus responded to a physical and a spiritual need in this man's life, and because he happened to break one of the Jewish Sabbath laws, he got called on the carpet for it. And in response to that, as we've seen the last couple weeks, Jesus begins to explain to the Jews that, first of all, He was going to go ahead and keep right on doing those things that they didn't like. And the reason that He was going to do that was because He was equal with God the Father. Jesus makes that proclamation that He is God. As we've seen, He's already told them that He's God in person. Last week we talked about how He revealed to them that He is God in works, in the works that God does. And tonight, we're going to see Jesus kind of fire off several of his divine attributes in fairly rapid fire succession. Jesus is going to tell them tonight, tell us tonight, that he is God in power, that he is God in salvation, that he is God in judgment, and he is also God in honor. And I just realized I forgot to pray. So let's go ahead and take a moment. Everything you just heard is no good anymore. No, I'm kidding. God knew all that. But let's take a moment and pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we do thank you for this privilege. The privilege to open your word and to talk about it. To open your word and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us, to change us, to convict us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. And Lord, I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that our hearts would be open. And I would suspect, Lord, just based on odds, that there are probably some of us here tonight that we have no intention of listening. We're not really here to hear from you. Lord, I ask that you would move in those hearts that might even find themselves in that place tonight. Because you can do all things. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and be our teacher. Speak to us tonight through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week as we concluded in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus was saying something that I am fairly certain challenged to the core everybody that was listening. And this is what he said. You can see it there in verse 20. He said, "Greater works than these will the Son show you in order that you may marvel." Greater works than what? Well, healing a guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years. That's the correlation back to our story, of course. But, you know, some might ask, well, you know, that's a pretty fantastic miracle, right? Telling a guy to just get up and walk who hasn't walked for 38 years. What could be a greater miracle? What could be greater works than what Jesus just performed? Well, the great thing is that we don't really have to guess, since that's kind of where we're beginning our study this evening. Because in verses 21 through 23, Jesus tells us what these greater works are going to be. And he does so all the while still declaring that he is who? That he is God. He incorporates it all there. And in these three short verses, as I said, you're going to see that he is equal to God in power, that he is equal to God in salvation and in judgment and in honor. And all of these things comprise the greater works that Jesus was about to unleash on this world. Would you start reading with me there at verse 21? "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, when Jesus says, "just as the Father raises the dead," and then he goes on to say, "even so the Son also," he's not only declaring here, guys, that he is equal with God in power, because that's power, wouldn't you agree? Life to the dead? Yep, big power, right? He's not only declaring that he is equal to God in power, but he is also declaring here the first of those greater works that Jesus is going to do. And that first greater work is that he has the power to give life to the dead. Now, when Jesus speaks there in verse 21 of the dead, perhaps some of us might ask the question, well, who are we talking about here? You know, I mean, are we talking about spiritually dead people, or are we talking about physically dead people? Well, as we're going to see next week, we won't get to it tonight, but as we'll see next week in verses 24 through 27, Jesus very specifically in that section of Scripture is dealing with those people who are spiritually dead. The spiritually dead. I suspect probably most of us know what that means, but we're talking about people who basically dismiss and reject their accountability to God. Those people are spiritually dead. Those people who have you know, made their choice to reject Jesus, or they've basically in their minds thought that they've kind of just set that aside. Whatever this case may be, these are those who are spiritually dead. They tend to be people who think that their existence basically consists only of what happens between the womb and the tomb, basically. Everything in between there, that's life, and that's all that matters. Well, Jesus comes along and he's declaring here in verse 21 that he has the power to give life to people like that. That he has the power, just as God does, to give life to these people. Which, of course, he is going to demonstrate numerous times throughout the course of his ministry, will he not? Absolutely he will. We're going to see it, of course, in the physical sense, as he raises people from the dead, and of course in his own death and resurrection. But we see it even more so as he brings people to spiritual life over the course of his ministry. And honestly, guys, I think we easily grasp the importance of Jesus' claim here, at least part of it. Because these are amazing claims, are they not? I mean, I don't know when was the last time you were just chatting with somebody and they told you stuff like this. You know, probably, I hope, you know, those are the sorts of people you're hanging out with. But, you know, I am God. That would be an interesting conversation starter. But that is the things that Jesus is saying here. And I think as most of us are aware, for him to make those claims means that we are then forced to conclude one of three things about Jesus. And this is, I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's very much true. Jesus was one of three things based on the claims that he made, right? He was either a lunatic, right? A madman, a guy who was just unbelievably filled with delusions of grandeur, or he was just flat out a liar. He was purposely and intentionally deceiving people and you know, putting himself out there as something that he is not. Or he is God. He's the Lord of life. He's the one who holds all of life in his hands. There are no other alternatives. Not a single other one. And we have to deal with Christ's claims one way or another. I think most of us who are believers, we get that. We understand the exclusivity of Christ's claims. But there is another part of Christ's claim here that I think, even as Christians, we can very easily overlook. You see, we need to understand that the claim of Christ in verse 21 here also means that all of life belongs to him. It's his. All life. In other words, he only loans it to you for a while. That's what we're seeing here. Think about that for a moment. Does that not cut right across all of the philosophy and all of the propaganda of our world? Doesn't it? I mean, television, radio, newspapers, magazines, all of them tell you that your life belongs to who? You. It's yours. And since it's only yours and no one else's, you get to do whatever you want with it. And sometimes they'll add the little caveat, well, as long as you don't hurt someone else. But nonetheless, do whatever you want because it is yours. It's up to you to make of your life whatever you desire. Guys, in the world, and sadly sometimes even in the church, that's what's being fed to us. That's the stuff we're being told. And based on what we see right here in the Gospel of John, I believe Jesus would come along and say, that is a lie. That is a lie. Your life is not yours. You did not invent it. You weren't there one day and just went yourself into existence, right? No. Life was handed to you. You were given it. And one of these days, you will have to give it back to the one to whom it belongs. And those two great facts, I believe, underscore all of our lives, each one of us. Yet how easily we forget that. I know I do. Oh my word, I set this aside all the time. In how I live my life and how I think. How frequently we try to operate on a lie that my life is mine. That life is ours to do with as we please. You know, one of the reasons why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 commands us to gather together like this, week after week, and not just kind of blowing it off and setting it aside, as is the habit of some, Hebrews says, is so that we might counteract that lie. So that we might remind each other over and over again that many of the things that we're being told in this world, many of the things that we might even be kind of tending to believe, are lies. We need to encourage each other in that way. We need to build one another up in that way. That is a major part of the body of Christ. But as God Himself, Jesus claims to not only have the power to give physical life, He also has the power to give spiritual life as well. And as such, Jesus is telling them here that not only is He God in power, but He is God in salvation. He's God in salvation. You see, that phrase, spiritual life, we've all heard it, right? Spiritual life. It's what the Bible calls eternal life. It is not merely what is oftentimes translated. If you like the King James Version, you see this translated this way a lot. It's not merely everlasting life. You know, that word kind of gives us the idea of just life that just kind of keeps going on, right? Life that just extends indefinitely. But that is not what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of spiritual or eternal life. There, in those places, it's describing a quality of life. Not quantity, not how many years you get to live, but how great you get to live those years. That's what it's speaking of. Now, it is true that life goes on forever, right? I mean, we often refer to ourselves as mortal beings, and that is very true. But guess what? Your soul is not. Your soul will live for all of eternity. The only difference in that eternity is where you will spend it. You will either spend eternity in hell or you will spend eternity in the presence of God. But as far as everlasting goes, well, that's kind of true for everybody. But primarily what the Bible is talking with in terms of eternal life is about the richness of life, the fullness of life, the beauty of that life that Jesus wants to give. And it begins right now. It begins right here. You know, when we think of everlasting life, we think that begins when we get to heaven, right? Well, eternal life starts now. This quality of life that Jesus has the power to give is yours today. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have it. You don't have to wait for someday. He's given it to you now. So the claim of Jesus here is that He alone, as God in power and God in salvation, has the power to give that kind of life. But don't overlook, guys, that last phrase of verse 21. Because it's very important. Verse 21, the end there says, "The Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Do you see that? Does that sound ominous to anybody? You know? I mean, you go from, boy, this life sounds great, and boy, I want that life, and He can give it to me, and then all of a sudden it says, "to whom He wishes." And we kind of go, whoa, wait a minute. Am I one of the wishes? You know, am I? Is that me? Well, this is an important phrase because Jesus gives life, because Jesus gives life to whom he wishes, that also then makes him the arbiter of the destiny of all human beings. In other words, he is your judge. Jesus is God in judgment as well. It is his knowledge of who is to receive eternal life and who is to remain without it that makes him particularly fit, singularly fit, to be the infallible judge of human destiny. And he goes on to say in verse 22, you'll notice, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." You see, guys, he is the one. He is the one. Jesus is the one who determines where everybody will end up for eternity. It all runs through him. He is equal with God because he has the power to give life to the dead and because he is the judge with all judgment in his hands. And Jesus states these two ideas, one right after the other in verses 21 and 22, because they blend together. Really, one kind of grows out of the other if you think about it. If Jesus gives you life, how many of you here tonight, Jesus has given you life? Come on. Okay. I just like to make you raise your hand sometimes. Okay, so Jesus has given you life. That means you will never die. You will never die spiritually. And even when this mortal flesh passes away, you will immediately be in his presence. So, you know, in a very real sense, there is no death. You are on your way to heaven. Yes? That's a good thing. You will never taste that emptiness, that loneliness of death that this world wrestles with all the time. You will immediately have that fuller experience of life that Jesus wants you to have. But only if Jesus gives it to you. He has the life, right? It belongs to him. And he is the judge. So the only way you're going to get that life is through Jesus. Because as God, he's the sole possessor of that life. And if he does not give you life, then you remain exactly where you were, on your way to a very real hell, on your way to torment, on your way to frustration and loneliness and all the other things that Scripture speaks of when it's talking about hell. Life without God, life without meaning, life without blessing. That's where you're headed. I mean, think about it, guys. If the claim that Jesus is making in these words that we just read together here is real, then that not only makes him God, but it clearly makes him the single most important person in every single human being's life. Doesn't it? For every human being, the fulcrum, the crux of their life is Jesus Christ. That's why these claims are so amazing that he is making. If your very physical existence came from him, which we've talked about, right, over the last couple weeks, and your spiritual destiny is in his hands, then he is the most important person you will ever deal with, ever. That's who we're talking about here. You know, just so we're clear. Just so we know who we're talking with. And more than that, he is the most important person in the whole world. He is the central figure of the universe. That last song that Corey led us in, don't you get that sense? Right? Worthy, worthy, holy, holy, as we're kind of transported to the throne room of God, we get that sense of the centrality of Jesus Christ. That song, of course, comes from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which, not too coincidentally, is also written by the Apostle John. And there's a tremendous scene there. It's described in chapter 5, where John kind of takes us beyond the limits of this earth, and he lets us see into the throne of God. And there's these creatures of heaven all gathered around the throne, and they're worshiping God. And in the center of the scene, John sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And can I share with you? This is how John describes the scene. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." It's quite a scene, isn't it? And guys, right there is Jesus. At the center, at the heart of the universe. At the center of it all. And because of this, no one can ever put Jesus Christ on par with Muhammad, with Buddha, with Gandhi, with the Virgin Mary, with Moses, with the prophets, with any religious teacher, leader, whoever, throughout all time. You can't do that. This is why we cannot call someone a Christian who only accepts the teachings of Jesus, or who adopts his moral standards, or admires him as a social reformer, as a great religious leader. Jesus himself does not allow us that privilege. He's above all of that. In his very first letter, again, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5 verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says about Jesus. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Pretty straightforward. Pretty clear cut. The relationship that you have with Jesus Christ is the most important relationship of your life. Now, I know that for some of you, when I say those words, you just take that in. You go, "Yeah, that's right." Some of you are smiling. You take that in. But let's be honest, we're not always at a place where we even live our life like that was true. I try to get this through into my kids' heads. It's tough getting this into a teenager's head. Right? Because all of life is in front of them. Right? All the good stuff's yet to come. I'm young. I don't got to think about any of that stuff. But the same thing is true. Whether you're 60 years old or whether you're 16 years old, the single most important relationship you can have for eternity is Jesus Christ. Every other relationship is almost insignificant in comparison. It's that huge. Because it determines your ultimate destiny. Which, of course, if you think about it, very naturally brings us to our response to all of this, right? Well, what do you do with that? How do you respond to that? You see, it's one thing for Jesus to stand there and to declare to everyone that he is God in power, that he is God in salvation, that he is God in judgment. But as I mentioned before, we do not have the option to just listen to those claims and do nothing. We do not have that option. Those claims require a response, on our part, on the part of every person who hears them. And the reason that this is true, in conjunction, of course, with our need to make our eternal destiny secure and sure, is because of Christ's next claim to be equal with God. Jesus is God in honor. He is God in honor. On the heels of these previous sweeping claims that Jesus is making, look at what Jesus says there in verse 23. So that, in other words, all of this is true, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Honor. What does that mean to you? I doubt we probably sit around thinking about that word that much, but what does that word mean to you? This is what the dictionary says, for what that's worth. High respect, as befitting worth, merit, or rank. That works, right? Now, society today seems to treat that word, this word honor, whether they're using it as a verb or a noun, pretty lightly, wouldn't you agree? Pretty lightly. And as a result, we have a tendency to see many, 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 many examples of people being honored or people being given honor who simply don't deserve it, who shouldn't have it. I mean, all you do is kind of flip on the television, watch the news for a while, you know. I mean, whether it's, you know, getting really, really high SAT scores that you never earned, you know, or whether it's being named Officer of the Year only to find out that, well, you're a drug dealer and you shouldn't have been named Officer of the Year. Or perhaps it's getting the Nobel Peace Prize when you never merited it. You know, whatever you want to, you know, say, this happens a lot in our culture today. Mark Twain once said, "It is better to deserve honors and not have them than to have them and not deserve them." I think that's true. In other words, honor should really only be given to those who deserve it. And the level of honor should be commensurate with the level of honor deserved. And guys, that's why the words of Jesus in our passage here are so stunning. If you think about it, Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders, remember them? The guys who were getting in his face because he broke the Sabbath law? He is telling these Jewish leaders that as their God and as their judge, he deserves honor. Not only that, he said, "Hey, here is the kind of honor that I deserve. I deserve the exact same kind of honor that God the Father deserves." Do you think any of their eyes went poof when he said this? Again, I think this is one of those cases where we just kind of read through a verse that we might be so very familiar with and we lose the import, the impact of it, especially in the minds of the people who heard it that day. And then Jesus goes and he flips the coin on them. I love it how he does this. And he tells them, "Oh, and by the way, if you don't give me that kind of honor, you are insulting God." That's what he told them. In other words, if you honor the Father as God, you have to honor the Son as God also. Now, throughout this whole passage, Jesus has been telling the Jewish leaders all of the ways in which he is God, right? He's made it as clear. I sure hope you guys are solid in the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. Okay? He did. Over and over again, we see it here. So, the important question then for us is this: as God, what kind of honor does Jesus deserve in my life? Let's make this personal, okay? honestly, if we're not going to do that with Scripture, then we're a lot of times just spinning our wheels. But what kind of honor does Jesus deserve in my life? Can I give you a quick list of things? Can I do that? And some of you like lists, and that's great, and some of you kind of go, I don't like lists. But when I thought about this week, I went to the New Testament, and I began to look for all of the places where that word honor and Jesus were brought together, where that subject matter was brought together. And so I was able to come up with a kind of a list of things that are directly tied to your honor, or perhaps lack thereof, of the Son of God. And fortunately, for someone like me, it is not a really long list. Unfortunately, on the other side, it is a very powerful, convicting list, I believe. According to God's Word, what kind of honor does Jesus deserve in your life? Number one, there's three. We can remember three. Number one, He deserves your worship. Number two, He deserves your service. And number three, He deserves your sacrifice. In other words, if I can sum that up, Jesus as God, the honor He deserves in your life is all of you. All of you. Just as Corey prayed there at the end of worship, He deserves all of you. He deserves that you live your life in a way that honors Him by worshiping Him. Now, I understand most of us, when we think of worshiping God, we tend to, probably quite quickly, think of it only in the context of a church service. And to some extent, that's not a bad thing. I mean, that is why we're here. That's why we give that amount of time to our service, for the purpose of worship through song and focusing our thoughts on the Lord. Now, we've already seen in Revelation the honor through worship given to Jesus, right? We've seen what it looks like in heaven, yes? Now, the honor that we are to give to Jesus through worship here on this earth actually looks exactly the same. Okay? It may not be a big throne that you see and all that kind of stuff, but it's exactly the same. There's no difference. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him for who He is. We worship Him joyfully because it is our privilege to do so. We worship Him with all of our being. All of these things bring honor to Jesus Christ. And guys, if I can just be real, real blunt, when we treat worship, whether it's corporate worship as we do here, or privately in your own, your prayer closet and your own time with the Lord, when we treat worship as an optional thing, something that we do or we show up for whenever we feel like it, we insult God. We insult God, just as Jesus said. When we treat worship as this entertainment thing that we do, just so long as we like the music style and the worship leader's okay, and I like that person okay. When we do that, we insult God. When we approach worship in any way that elevates ourselves and diminishes who God is, we bring insult to God. Worship's pretty important when it comes to the issue of how we honor Jesus Christ as God. But Jesus also deserves that you live your life in a way that honors Him by serving Him. By serving Him. When you first begin to truly realize who Jesus is and what Jesus has saved you from, you're going to want to do two things. First of all, you are going to want to fall down and worship. You're going to hit the floor and you want to worship the Lord, but then you're going to want to get back up and serve Him. You're going to want to serve Him. And let me tell you something. Again, I know I'm being a little blunt here, but if you have never been to that place where you have felt that passionate need to worship Jesus, then you have not yet arrived at that place where you are ready to serve Him. You're not. Because, guys, to serve Him means we have to recognize it's all Him. And we bring nothing to the table except what He does through us. And if we haven't even gotten to the place where we're acknowledging who He is in worship, how can we serve as He wants us to serve? The fact is, guys, Jesus doesn't need our service, does He? Right? I mean, He doesn't have help wanted posters because He just doesn't have enough workers. Well, obviously, sometimes there are times when there's not enough workers. Jesus even talks about that. But you understand what I'm saying? He's God, right? He could do the whole shooting match all by Himself. He doesn't need our service. As we've seen very clearly in this chapter, He's God. He's self-sufficient. If you choose not to serve Him with the gifts, with the talents that He's given you, He will accomplish His purposes anyway. Those are not going to be thwarted. If you choose to not serve Him with your money and everything that He has given you, He will accomplish His purposes anyway. That's why I always get a kick out of the TV guys you hear from time to time that are telling you, if you don't give now, then this place is shutting down, and you know, the whole guilt thing. And I'm thinking, well, wasn't God looking out for your place? You know, I mean, didn't He start it and sustain it? And but I'm not going to get into all of that. The fact of the matter is, He's going to accomplish His purposes. So I suppose some might then wonder, well, you know what? If He doesn't really need our service, then doesn't that mean we're off the hook? I mean, does that mean why do we have to serve Him at all? Well, guys, that kind of takes us back to the worship angle of things, doesn't it? We serve Him because we love Him. Because we want to honor Him with our service. It is a privilege to serve the Most High God. It is not a duty. It is not a drudgery. It is not a checklist. It is not something you do to impress other people or to impress yourself. You see, guys, our service to Him is an extension of our worship. In as much as it's good, in as much as it's genuine. And since we serve Jesus because we love Him, our service is then not limited to doing a few churchy things every once in a while on a Saturday night. Okay? As a dear brother reminded me, you know, here from this church just a few days ago, as I was whining about some things. Yes, I do that. He reminded me that our service is in everything that we do. Everything. Not just a couple things, not just a couple cordoned off areas of our life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Listen to what it says. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. As God, Jesus deserves His honor. And we honor Him through our service. And not just at church. Not just when you feel like praying to Him. Not just when you feel like you need something. He is your master. He is your Lord and He is your master. And you give Him the honor that He deserves by serving Him in every single area of your life. And finally, He also deserves that you honor Him by sacrificing yourself for Him. That probably sounds a bit scary, huh? I mean, what does that mean? Well, it basically means that you're willing to give all that you have, to give all that you are, to obtain Jesus as your greatest treasure. That's all it means. That you're willing to give up everything if it means gaining Jesus. More of Him. More than I had yesterday. More than I had the day before that. I'll give up everything if I can have just a little bit more of Him. Come on, guys. How often do we actually live like that? We don't. And the church doesn't either. And it's part of the great sickness among the church today. We don't sacrifice. As a matter of fact, we're pretty good at figuring out ways to get around that whole part of it. You know? And I won't lie to you. Nobody goes, well, sacrifice. Woohoo! You know, let's go. Let's all do the same. You know? No, it's hard. It's painful. And don't misunderstand me. Salvation is free. Flat out. Jesus paid the full price for everything that is required so that you can be saved. There is nothing you could have possibly paid for it. There is nothing you could ever do to earn it. But at the same time, it costs you everything. It costs you everything. And Jesus wants to know, who do you love more? It does really kind of come down to it. When we bring it down to brass tacks and application of our own lives, that's what Jesus is saying. Who do you love more? Me or your money? Me or your business? Me or your family, your kids, your free time, your stuff to do, boyfriends, girlfriends, or yourself? What is it that you are assigning more worth and worship to than Jesus? What is it in your life that you're serving more than Jesus? What are you sacrificing more of yourself to than Jesus? You know, there's an interesting thing in the wording of verse 23 there. Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And I want you to notice, guys, that He didn't say, "He who dishonors the Son," does He? You see, guys, we don't have to actively dishonor Jesus. We don't have to actively deny Him or blaspheme Him for this ominous verse to apply to us. What do we have to do? We just simply have to fail to give Him the honor that He deserves. Sin of omission is kind of what it boils down to. Guys, He deserves all of you. And if you're anything like me, then you know that there are parts of your life you are holding back from Him. And yet, He still deserves all of you. Not because He's a harsh taskmaster, not because He just likes whipping His kids around, but simply because He is God. And He deserves that honor. He deserves your worship. He deserves your service. He deserves your sacrifice, even the sacrifice of yourself. And my question for each one of us, myself included this evening, is, does He have all of you? Does He have all of you tonight? If you've never accepted Jesus as God, if you've never accepted Him as your Savior, if you have never accepted Him as your Lord, then He will have no choice but to be your judge. That's the simple truth of it. Of course, you can fix that by accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. But if you are a Christian tonight, if you have accepted Jesus, the question still remains, does He have all of you? Is He the most important person in your life? Is Jesus the center of your universe? Or is something else very, very, maybe very sneakily or very intentionally taken His place at the center? Are you living your life out in such a way that would bear out to anyone who was watching that Jesus is the center of your life? Jesus is God, yes? He is God in power. He is God in salvation. He is God in judgment. And He is God in honor. Is your life much about Him? Or is it much about everything else? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for Your Word. And I do pray that You would take this section of Scripture, Lord, and that You would use it as You intend to use it in each one of our hearts. I thank You, Lord, very much that even what I'm doing here is completely fruitless without You. It requires the work of Your Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts for Your Word, Your spoken Word, to have its effect in our lives. And so I just ask, Lord, that You would pursue us. That You would pester us, perhaps, with these things. That we would not dismiss this idea that You are to be paramount in our lives as hyperbole or Tony just getting on a rant or a misunderstanding of Scripture or whatever. Might we not do that? Might we instead allow the Holy Spirit to bring the full force of God's Word to our hearts? Lord, I know You can do that. I ask that You would bring each one of us to that place so that we might change as a body, so that we might change as individuals, so that we might change this world, because You are everything to us. What must it look like, Lord, when Your people care for You more than any other thing? I can't even imagine. Lord, we ask that You would bring each one of us to that place in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for that help. As Corey said so truly before, Lord, we cannot do it, but You can. You have the power to bring life. And we ask for more. More of You. Thank You, Lord, for this evening. Thank You for being here. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you